You can take your Bibles and open with me to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, and navigate to the 18th verse. We're going to spend our time this morning from verse 18 to 27. Back in Mark this morning, you were here with us last week or the weeks before that, you'll know that we've spent a bit of time doing a topical series on the new birth. And so this morning, we come back to our regular expository series through the Gospel of Mark, which I'm certainly excited to get back into. Lots here for us to still look at, and so we're picking things right back up where we left off, verse 18. And I realize I haven't announced the sermon handouts yet, so let me do that now. If you didn't receive a sermon handout and you would like one, children or adults, Brother Alan has those. Just raise your hand and you can get one. Don't forget, children, if you do a good job of filling those out, come and see me after and show me that and be happy to give you a little pack of gummies as a reward. We're very, very thankful that you children are here with us hearing the word preached. Note that title on that handout, Bible Ignorant. Bible Ignorant is the title of this morning's message. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning from Mark chapter 12, a theme brought to us by Jesus' interaction here with the Sadducees. Just another group trying to trip up Jesus in Jerusalem here, but bringing to us this theme of Bible ignorance, you might say, on full display here in Jesus' interaction with these men. And as I consider that theme, I want us to begin this morning's sermon series with a few statistics as we do think about that subject in particular, Bible ignorance. And Bible ignorance, especially and pointedly by these stats I want to share with you, within the confines of the church, or at least those who identify as Christians today. I have a few stats here that come to us as stats from the States and the stats from Canada. You can pretty much assume that if it's from the States, it's probably worse here in Canada. So just keep that in mind. But let me read to you a few stats that likely will shock you, and I think really set the stage for this morning's message. This is an American stat, 2019. Only 32% of Christians read their Bible daily. Okay, 32% of those who identify as a Christian read their Bible daily, 2019. 60%, this is in 2014 in the States, 60% of American Christians could not name 5 of the 10 commandments. Not 5. And again, from the same source, fewer than half could list the 4 Gospels in the New Testament. Ligonier posted, 66% of evangelicals know that Jesus was from Nazareth. 69% of evangelicals knew that Jesus delivered the Sermon on the Mount. 25% of evangelicals actually thought the Golden Rule was one of the 10 Commandments. Going on, this is from 2022, a little bit more recent. 26% of Christians agreed that the Bible was closer to being a helpful account of ancient myths than true history. Now, that's deeply upsetting. 26% agreed that. And going on again, I believe it's from the same time, 56%. This is shocking. 56% of evangelicals agreed that God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. 56%. And here's a Canadian statistic. Half of Canadian Christians recorded in 2013, and we're going back a bit, but half of Canadian Christians recorded in 2013 said that the Bible had irreconcilable differences. 1 in 4 Christians from the same time strongly believed that it was applicable to real life. So only 1 in 4 Christians actually believe that. 6 in 10 Christians believe that all religions believe the same thing. That's the majority. The majority. So you can probably guess we've got a big, big problem here. A very deep problem. And I couldn't agree more with the conclusions of the Ligonier article that posted some of those, at least, saying that Christians are majority illiterate when it comes to the Bible. Illiterate. Completely ignorant. Whether they just don't know, probably more likely they don't care what the book, God's book, says. Because remember, these are Christian statistics. So these come from those who identify as Christian. And I think as I consider that, as a absolute far cry from Christians in the past, Christians historically. We are so far separated from our forefathers in the faith, those whom John Bunyan described as men who, if you pricked, would bleed bibline. Their blood contained the Bible. It was innate to their very being. We're so far from that. We see, brethren, the repercussions of this, I think, today too, with moral failure, even from the pastoral leadership of many predominant churches. And carnality and fleshly lifestyles from those who claim to be actual Christians in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Not to mention that the majority of what is even considered church looks in greater part like a carnival more than it does a church. We've lost so much. And I believe so much of this is tied to exactly what we're talking about this morning. Bible ignorance. Bible neglect. Not caring. So this morning, as we look at the example of the Sadducees, we're going to see this, and I hope offer some godly counsel, and yet consider also the warnings that the scriptures contain exactly about this very thing. So I hope that really sets a precedent for us this morning as we consider this, brothers and sisters. So let me read, with that in our minds, let me read our passage, verse 18 through to 27 together. Follow along with me. And Sadducees came to him, Jesus, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him for a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were 7 brothers, the first who took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third, likewise. And the 7 left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the 7 had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry or are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living.' You are quite wrong." Very unique text, isn't it? And many of you probably, even as I read that, are wondering, interesting. We're going to talk about the Bible. This is a very peculiar passage talking about marriage and heaven and resurrection. Well, I hope to show you where I see this. I want you to remember, before we do dive into the text, where we are contextually in Jesus's ministry. We're coming back. It's been multiple weeks. So just to refresh you, this is in the end period, the final stages of Jesus's ministry. You might recall Jesus entering into Jerusalem triumphantly on the back of a colt, with many praising him, identifying him as the Lord's Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, true divinity. But very quickly after that, we've seen his interaction with men in Jerusalem plummet into negativity. His words about the worship, his claims regarding their fruitfulness came upon the ears of those who responded in great hostility, hated him for what he said, namely the religious leaders. So this is just one of many responses of those leading religious sects to Jesus Christ in his ministry in hostility. They don't like what he's doing. They hate what he is saying. They disagree with his identity, obviously falsely, willfully. And here, though, we're introduced to a group we haven't seen thus far, at least in Mark's account of Jesus' interactions in Jerusalem. We now have the Sadducees. So batter up. Here we go. The third major sect, Pharisees, Essenes, and Sadducees. Now it's their turn to combat Jesus and try to trip him up with something they believe cannot be reconciled. And like we know of our Lord, is going to be a very failing attempt. So what I want to do this morning, brethren, is just go through this passage in what the narrative is bringing to us first. So we're just going to explain what's here in the text step by step. And then after that's concluded, I want to offer three main observations from this text as we consider the theme of Bible ignorance from our passage this morning. So explain, and then we'll look at those points and apply them at the end. Looking first at the Sadducees. So it says in verse 18, "And Sadducees came to Jesus who say there is no resurrection." So we already get a bit of a description of who these men are. Generally speaking, the scriptures don't really open up the teachings or the presence of the Sadducees nearly as much as they do regarding the Pharisees. We have a lot more examples of them. But we can discern not only from what's said here in Mark's gospel, but a little bit from history. This is, as I just mentioned, one of three main religious sects of the time. The Sadducees, Pharisees, and Essenes, those are the main primary groups, or you could say denominations. The Sadducees, though, set apart from these groups in what they believed about tradition, what they believed about authority, and then obviously some of the major core doctrines like the resurrection, angels, demons, and even the sovereignty of God. The Sadducees were unlike the Pharisees in that they rejected supplemental tradition. So you might recall from sermons throughout Mark, where we consider the Pharisees and their massive list of human traditions that Jesus pushed against, that he declared as false. Well, the Sadducees positively, at least, rejected that supplemental tradition. They were solely dedicated to just the written scriptures, which is slightly ironic, obviously, considering that they rejected the resurrection. So this is very interesting. Obviously, they say, no extra tradition, but we do not agree with the resurrection. Not only that is a primary teaching of disagreement, but spirits, angels. They said, no, it doesn't exist. We don't believe that is true. And even the sovereignty of God. They were very emphatic for the will of man over the sovereignty of God. We're going to look at that a little bit later. But here you can see, well, okay, this is their primary teaching. This is what they have as a contention against Jesus is the resurrection. They're approaching Jesus to try to counteract what they know he actually believes. He's referred to his own resurrection a few times prior with his own disciples. So no doubt they're getting wind of what Jesus believes. And they think they've got a shut down argument for him here. And so they come and give him this famous contention, this illustration, this example of what they see as absolutely contradictory to the reality of the resurrection, which is, they say, verse 19, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers." See, we know where they're going here. "The first took a wife, then he died and left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. Here you go, Jesus. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife." Interesting question. It does twist your brain a little bit to consider. Obviously, they believe that this is going to counteract the teaching of the resurrection, articulating it through the example of a woman's widowhood. They believe that what's taught by the scripture about this marriage law, we're going to look at that too, is a shutdown argument. The first wife, obviously being married to a husband that dies, having no children, and going on, all the way to the seventh husband, the seventh brother, and then she dying. In order for us to understand this, we have to understand what is known as Levirate marriage in Deuteronomy 25. And so if you want, you can turn there with me. I'm just going to quickly look at that. Deuteronomy chapter 25. Let's turn there and just take a look at what these men are actually referring to here. It says in verse 5 through 6 here, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. Let me just continue to read here. It says in verse 6, and the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Very important passage. So obviously they're referring to something. Remember, they do take the scriptures seriously, as far as we can see so far. And this is the passage that they'd be referring to. So paraphrase that essentially, that a man is obligated within a family to marry the childless widow of his deceased brother. This is Levirate marriage. If he dies and they have no children, he has to marry her. And the purpose of which in this passage is to preserve the name and memory of the brother. Okay, so not just preserve the name and the memory of the brother, but to preserve his property, to preserve the inheritance from falling into the hands of somebody else outside the family. And I think you could couple that even with the protection of her intermarrying with someone from a Gentile nation. This was also important to the law in the Old Testament as well. So preserve the family, preserve the name, and therefore that widow must be wary to the next brother. Now, obviously, you might be wondering in your head, like, is this still applicable? Well, this finds itself within what I would see as a ceremonial aspect of the law specifically applicable to Old Covenant Israel. Okay, so we see, like many laws in the Old Testament, the abrogation of this specific law under the New Covenant. We have a new understanding of these laws, especially these, civil and ceremonial to some extent, that in Christ are now done away with. You and I, we're not part of Old Covenant Israel. We're a New Covenant people of God, Gentile and Jew, put together one church, okay? So that's important to understand. And we see some examples throughout Scripture of this coming to play in Tamar and her efforts to get her father-in-law to continue the name with her, very unique efforts, but still efforts to preserve the family. Even see some of that kinsman redeemer aspect of that in Ruth. So here, as we look at this, on this basis, the Sadducees are giving an actual lawful scenario. Okay, so this isn't outside the confines of Scripture here. These men know the Bible, and so they're actually detailing, although extreme, an application of this Levirate marriage standard and what they believe will tear down the doctrine of the resurrection that would render it basically inconsistent, right? Well, how, Jesus, if there's a resurrection, how can that marriage ultimately be perpetuated? Who does he belong to? Who does rather she belong to? Which husband gets the priority in the resurrection, Lord? And you can see where they're going here. They argued for Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 6 to be correct. If it was, the resurrection could not exist because it would ultimately defy this law, at least by their understanding. And we're going to come back a little bit to their motives in that regard later. But let's look at Jesus' response as we continue to work our way through this passage. Verses 24 through 27 now say, Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are wrong? So they are wrong. Why? Well, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Right? This is really important to consider. I just want to pause there. Jesus is addressing the problem, the major problem, the problem that we're going to come back and address when we get to our observation portion of the sermon. The reason why they see it this way is because they don't know the Bible. Okay, they're illiterate in it, ultimately. They don't understand what the scriptures actually teach. And let me take a moment there to acknowledge that the Old Testament did actually teach resurrection. There's a lot even in scholarship that claim that, well, the Jews didn't really have a theology of resurrection. It wasn't clear in the Old Testament. Well, that's absolutely false. It was clear in the Old Testament. You see examples even like Job saying that, I know that my Redeemer lives and I will see him one day. Passages with Job. It's the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel 37, talking about a great resurrection of Israel. You have even in the New Testament the reference of Mary and Martha, who when Jesus comes and greets, or they greet Jesus because their brother Lazarus is dead, have a confidence that a resurrection is coming for their deceased brother. So it absolutely was known among Israel that resurrection did believe. Obviously not with the Sadducees, however. Jesus goes from this point and describes a little bit more, explaining exactly how they are wrong based upon their illiteracy in the word. He says in verse 25, explaining, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Okay? And it goes on. He goes on to say, "And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." Let's go back here just to verse 25. The very first thing that Jesus engages regarding their example of marriage. Okay, he's going to explain this. Verse 25, he says, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." So he's saying, look, you're wrong. You're absolutely far off base here. You don't understand what heaven is actually like. Now, I want to address this because even in reading this, sometimes even as Christians, we have a little bit of withdrawal from that because perhaps that's an aspect of heaven that we're maybe looking forward to, is meeting again with a deceased spouse, a deceased spouse in particular, someone that you're married to for a long time, someone that you're dearly loved. And that's a right and good and godly thing, that you celebrate a wonderfully godly marriage. And you might be wondering, well, how can that be that in heaven, I won't have that same relationship with my spouse that I once enjoyed and cherished? Now, I understand that, but let me assure you, obviously, as Jesus explains this, that it is not lessening the grandness of heaven. This is something we must understand. That is in no way reducing the glory of heaven. And I want you to think about that because I think that's exactly what Jesus is communicating. We're going to be like angels. We're going to interact with one another. Our relationships will be comparable to the angelic beings that abide in the presence of God and worship him forever. That's the sole purpose. This is the greatest objective. The goal of angels before the presence of God is declaring his glory, praising his name, finding in his presence a wonderful source of joy beyond comparison. We looked at this last Sunday. This is joy incomparable in heaven as we experience an entirely new reality as the bride of the groom, Jesus Christ. He will be the source of your affection in a way that the earthly marriage you joyfully experienced only gave a precursor to. This is the greatest display of the joy that's there. We see that even in Ephesians 5, that your marriage, your godly marriage, as a husband and a wife, is a picture of the relationship of Jesus Christ to the church that will one day be enraptured up in its final illustration in your relationship with Jesus Christ. This is the great marriage depiction of eternity. But I think what these men are getting wrong is just certainly a sort of an earthly example, missing the fact that Jesus is explaining that heaven is glorious beyond comprehension and in a way that you simply cannot understand. It can't be sort of categorized and depicted in its fullness. You just don't know. There's no way of knowing in your flesh right now what it will be. The greatest understanding is our curiosity. What is it going to be? I'm sad that I won't have that marriage relationship. You won't be. You won't be. Does that mean that you won't know and you won't have any recollection of the person that you were married to. No, I don't believe that at all. In fact, I know that we will interact with each other in a way in which we will actually have an understanding of one another. It will just be colored by this new infatuation and relationship with Jesus Christ through glorification. But again, I come back to what I believe should be imparted to us through this teaching, which is that heaven is glorious beyond understanding. You simply cannot grasp it. The marriage relationship that we know, just it, putting that in the place of heaven goes beyond what we can actually understand. And then I was looking at commentary this week. I loved how James R. Edwards wrote it far better than I could. He said, "Present earthly experience is entirely insufficient to forecast divine heavenly realities." Think about that. It's just, we just can't put them together. We just won't. We won't be able to. He goes on to say, "We can no more imagine heavenly existence than an infant in utero can imagine a Beethoven piano concerto or the Grand Canyon at sunset." You just don't know. What you have enjoyed and found great pleasure in marriage will be surpassed in glory in your new identity as a glorified Christian of Christ in heaven. And there it will reach the heights of which we just don't know yet. So that's the first aspect. These men just couldn't comprehend it, and that's beyond. Obviously, they tried to categorize it with marriage on earth, and it just didn't work. But Jesus goes on, and he actually provides a scriptural basis for the resurrection to these men that is obviously very significant. In verse 26, he says, "And as for the dead being raised," now having sort of dealt with their marriage example, he says, "Oh, here's a Bible verse. Here's a Bible passage. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not God of the dead, but of the living." Very interesting usage of a passage here. Of all the ones that you would think Jesus would use, this is very significant. And again, going back to Moses. Look, you quoted, okay, you're going to give me Moses' teaching here. Obviously, you're neglecting the entirety of what Moses has been teaching. "I am the God of Abraham." Present tense. Okay? Present tense. I am currently the God of these men. And more than, I think, even the tense of the language that Jesus quotes from in Moses, just simply being in the present, I think that this usage of this passage speaks of God's ongoing covenantal commitment. These men, though dead of the flesh, will one day be raised to new life to see the final conclusion of God's promises to them. They are witness. They are waiting. They are awaiting that day currently. And God is the God of those who are alive, awaiting the great fulfillment of that. These men were not dead in that sense. They were alive, and they'd be brought back to life to see covenant fulfillment. So brothers and sisters, I want us at this point to go back to Jesus' phrase in verse 24. This is going to be the segue into a time where we're going to draw some lessons from this. Verse 24, as Jesus says, "Is this not the reason you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God?" You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. This is what I want us to consider at this point. We've studied how these men erred. We've studied Jesus' response. Let's consider what this teaches us about biblical ignorance and about how to keep from this and about what to do. My first observation here is everything we believe is informed by the Bible. You could say must be informed by the Bible, okay? Everything we believe as Christians is informed by the Bible. You could say, by extension, everything the world should believe must be informed by the Bible, even though they deny it. But for us as Christians, it must be informed. Everything that we believe about everything must find its origination, its justification in the Word of God. What is Jesus doing here? What is his basis for defining to these men what is actually true? Where is he going back? He's taking them to the scriptures. You know not the scripture, right? If you knew the Bible, if you'd actually been studying it as you ought to have been, you'd probably know the answer, but you don't. You're Bible ignorant. You're Bible illiterate. And therefore, you've made these conclusions. You erred. You should have known the Word of God. And that's implying to us that every assertion, every understanding must be founded in the Word of God. This is the truth for us as a church. It is our final source for truth. It is where we compare all claims of truth. It is where we find our own assertions of what is right and what is wrong. We are, as the Apostle Paul asserts, the pillar and the buttress of truth. And so we need to understand, to understand something about anything, we look to the Word of God. If we want to know the facts on this or that or the other issue, if we want to make an assertion about what we believe, spiritually speaking, we come here, we get it from this. God tells us what to think. And if we're coming up with stray thoughts, Christians, if we're sort of being led astray, we have a whole variety of different conclusions. It's because we're not doing what Jesus is telling us to do right here. Go to the Scriptures. Find it in the Word of God. Is this where you're going, Christians? Is this where you go for everything? Is this where you go to find the answers for everything you need in this life? What do I need to understand about this world? You come here first. And let me just speak at that as we're talking about that, to the usage of alternate sources. Today, we are, in Western culture, we have access to a plethora of Bible tools and helpful aids, all of which I praise God for. I mean, we all should. But the problem we need to avoid is really relying upon those tools and resources instead of gaining all of our claims for truth here in the Word of God. I really like what George Mueller was famous for saying, is that for every page of a different book you read, you should read 10 pages in the Word of God, right? 10 pages in the Word of God, just to emphasize how important the truth is here for what you're gaining and what you're understanding, how important it is to come back to the Word of God rather than to gain from everything else. And I know, especially as a pastor, just how easy it is to begin to rely on all these other aids and tools for understanding the Scriptures. But it doesn't just apply to us or myself. It applies to each and every one of us. We need to gain from here. We need to assert truth from the Word of God and certainly be very careful. And I think a big problem as I consider that, brothers and sisters, that I've seen and many find themselves in, is that they look to the Word of God almost like just a little source of help, a kind and comforting word here and there, a source to just sort of get by the problems of the day, a few platitudes and helpful thoughts. And I think that is just such a trivializing of this truth when we consider what we're getting from the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you are coming to the revelation of God in its totality, at least in terms of what we are allowed to understand here, you're getting the gospel here. You're learning who your God is. You're coming to grips with the fact that God would send his only Son into this world to save broken, godless sinners like us. And then we hear that by coming in repentance and faith, we can be saved. The climax, the greatest truth known to man is here. As you consider that, the seriousness that we ought to have about gaining an understanding about everything in life from this. Really, Christians, from the moment you wake up in the morning to the moment you go down to bed, informing your life and your decisions and everything you do based upon the Word of God. I think that defies not only that, I'll call it the trivial understanding of the Word of God, but perhaps a broken, deviated understanding of the Word today is that it doesn't apply to everything in life. That there's sort of a spiritual, secular divide, that this is just good for the church stuff. Okay, this is just informative for what we do here on a Sunday or, you know, my own private time with Jesus Christ. It doesn't really have any application to life, society, culture, a nation. And our forefathers would be very quick to correct us on that. Even the very foundation of our own nation, right? The governance, the basis for law, the basis for all governance, structure, authority, institutions, find its founding point here in our nation, at least it originally did, in the Word of God. I think we're losing that today. We're almost scared to say, well, I think this about politics, or I think this about our culture, I think this about LGBTQ, abortion, maids, you name it. And I tell you, Christians, it absolutely speaks to those things. And we need to be declaring what it does speak to those things today, all the more. Let me put it this way, based upon what Paul the Apostle writes in 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. Breathed out by God is the word, the scriptures, breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Every good work, you're equipped in totality. I'll summarize it like this. Okay, there is nothing that we face as Christians that we are ill-equipped for. Nothing. There's nothing that you're going to experience in your life that God hasn't provided a source of truth, a voice into your experience that would otherwise leave you without help. You've got it. You've got it. You've got everything you need, Christian. Everything you need in the Word of God. You're not missing the truth. You're not missing a help or a source of aid. Problem is, many of us just find ourselves going, I don't want to study it. It's just easier to complain about my circumstances or find it very difficult. Instead of studying, come here. It speaks to everything. You know, what does it mean to be a good father? What does it mean to be a righteous wife? Right? How do I interact with the people in my workplace? Right? What do I say to them? Right? How do I be a good employee? Right? What does it mean to be a parent? Should I be disciplining my children this way or that way? Should I not? It has questions. It has answers. Let me tell you, just to answer that one, yes, you should be disciplining your children. The Bible says so. You would find an answer for everything. Even too, just like we said before, how does a nation operate? How does law and civil authority operate? We have it here. It speaks to it. Everything. You are fully equipped as a Christian. I hope that encourages you. I hope that encourages you, brethren, because no matter what you're going through today, you, and I'm not saying do this, you know, obviously use wisdom, try to track down what you're looking for, but you've got it right here. No matter what you're going through, no matter what you're navigating, God has a word to them, provides you the wisdom. Okay, that's number one. Let's continue on. Number two, as we get even closer to exactly what Jesus is speaking of here. Number two, biblical illiteracy leads to great error. Okay, biblical illiteracy leads to great, tremendous error. At least it can, if it's not corrected. This is the serious deviation committed by the Sadducees here. This is the point of the passage. One that ultimately we see here, a deviation, friends, that led to a tragic falsity of doctrine, a tragic error in what is fundamental even to a proper understanding of salvation and the gospel. Right? We see later on throughout the New Testament that essentially if you've denied the resurrection, you've denied the hope of the gospel. These men denied the gospel of salvation based upon erring in some sort of preference to logic and reason over what the Word of God taught. A massive, massive error based upon a denial and an ignorance of Scripture. Meaning we have to be very, very aware of this. Just as we think of the last one, last point I made, right? We're going to the Scripture for everything, okay? It teaches something about everything, every application to our life. This is what happens if you don't do that. Okay? This is what happens if you neglect that. You find a different source for truth. And this happens very much today. churches, leaders, congregations that reduce the importance of the Bible and what it teaches, that start a progressive drift from the truth. And let me highlight that for a moment, because it's never automatic. I guarantee for the sect like the Sadducees, it wasn't, we're just going to deny the resurrection. It started incrementally, eroding away the truth, piece at a time, a little bit here and a little bit there. Right? You pull away this doctrine, then you pull away the other one, and eventually you find yourself with no assertion of doctrine at all. This is what happened with these men, and this is what's happening today. An incremental erosion of biblical authority for whose? Our own, instead of God's. Eventually, you find yourself with no biblical basis to what you believe at all. Let me use a controversial example of this. One major example, I believe, is how many churches have female pastors. I believe that this is a sign of, in essence, a very similar principle of what took root in the Sadducees and is massively agreed upon in the negative sense in churches today. I'd say probably the majority of churches, even in our own city, would agree with a woman taking the office of a pastor. And many of the arguments for this, at least in a personal sense, are, well, she has gifts, right? Why should she be excluded? She's good at preaching. She knows the Bible better. You know, she feels that the Lord has really tasked her in this way to preach and be a pastor in the church. Why should the office be reserved strictly for men? Isn't that sexist? You see, this begins the process of chipping and chipping and chipping and chipping away at the truth. And what I've often heard now as we get into more of the biblical response or argument, much like the Sadducees, not just a personal argument on this topic, but sort of a molding and manipulating of the text. Well, when Paul says that he doesn't permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man in 1 Timothy, he's really only just speaking to that historical context, right? It was different then. Women were very mistreated. And so this is going, you know, over and above. And so this would be helpful for the church at that time. But we're in a modern context, so it doesn't really apply anymore. Really? Because even as you consider that same text in the context, if you keep reading, what does Paul found that command on? Creation, the garden. He said, based upon Eve, her constitution, her sin. This is the fundamental reality of who we are as men and women. She is not to have this office on that basis. And upon the basis of creation, a fundamental truth that is not contextual to one generation, we obviously must affirm that women cannot have this office. But I say this kind of hermeneutic, and hermeneutic is just another word, fancy word for the science of interpreting Scripture. It will never stop here. It never, ever does. You take one truth away, you've taken it all. Pretty soon, the same basis that you appealed to conform Scripture to your own ideas is the basis you're going to refer to later on down the road when another controversial issue comes around. And why is it, as I consider that many of the churches that allow for women pastors are the same ones who are now flirting with the presence and affirmation of homosexuality in their church? It just follows along the progress deeper and deeper and deeper into what they will accept. We need to be deeply aware of this, of those who are not being fixed on truth anymore, but have lost themselves in error. We must be fixed on the truth, brothers and sisters, lest we one day find ourselves in the same position. We need to be able to say, as a church, of everything that we do, chapter and verse, this text, this principle in the Word of God. We do this because of the Bible. We do this because of what God's Word teaches. And if it's not teaching, if it's not implying, if it hasn't been spoken in principle, then we need to seriously correct it. Seriously consider it. When a church moves away from the authority of Scripture, that is when it dies. There are lots of dead churches today. Lots of Ichabod churches. where the spirit has departed for this very reason. They come to church. There's people there. Numbers are declining. Lacking attendance and fruit. There's hardly anything left because they've denied the word of God. We need to be very aware of this. Be committed to Scripture. Now, I want to offer a positive sort of way of going forward in this. Something that I believe affirms and upholds the authority of Scripture and keeps us fixed on that authority generationally. And that is the practice of being confessional. Okay? Being a confessional church. What do I mean by that? By having exterior safeguards that the church has utilized through history that provide a common agreement to truth, a common commitment to truth. This is what the church has been practicing for a long time. Obviously, there are creeds even in the Word of God itself. But historically, creeds are the means to combat falsity and affirm truth in the church. Of which you'll probably know the name at least of the Apostles' Creed. If not some of the others, the Chalcedonian definition, these are some of the mains, the canons of Dort, the Westminster Confession of Faith, probably one of the most famous Reformed confessions, and for us, the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. If you haven't read those, you need to read those. Wonderful assertions of what is truth. Now, what I'm saying in that, you might say, well, that sounds conflicting, Pastor. Didn't you just say we're holding to the Word of God? Now you're saying confessions? What are you talking about? Well, confessions are just a way of asserting what the Bible believes. It's not a new authority. It's not a scriptural authority. We're not held ultimately to the standard of a confession. But at least we have a tangible means of asserting what we do commonly believe in the case where error does rise its ugly head. And we can say, look, we've agreed to this. This is an assertion of our common faith, and we will not move from it because it's what the Bible says. And I believe that we should be serious about our commitment to the Word of God by holding, by integrating and considering these very sound biblical confessions of the faith. But I say again, are we serious about the Word of God? Do we hold it as central? Do we commit to it? Do we commit to it in our own families? How are you going to keep your family from error, fathers? The Word of God. Reading the Word of God, teaching the Word of God, washing your wife with the Word of God. Okay, let's come to our last point as we draw to a close here. Thirdly, the flesh is not a tutor in the truth. This is our final point. The flesh is not a tutor in the truth. What I mean by that is our intuition, our intellect are not ultimately the final standard. And I hope you probably predicted this point in some way because this is ultimately the motive of the Sadducees. This is their great error. This is what caused them to move away from the Scripture. A precedent to the flesh. What I feel, my reason, my feeling. To the Sadducees, the resurrection did not make logical sense. It didn't seem to fit for them. It was something that though Jesus had inferred was certainly apparent in Scripture, they neglected due to their conception of what seemed right. Right? They didn't disregard Deuteronomy 25. I mean, they held to that passage. But their understanding of the resurrection was divorced from the entirety of Scripture. It was just isolated to one particular passage. And they use that passage against everything else the Bible taught to say, no, it doesn't make sense. Okay? They were serious about the Torah, but it was sort of a false seriousness. It was not the kind of seriousness that would ultimately challenge, this is important, challenge its own perspective by what the Scriptures taught. It wasn't serious enough. It was merely intellectual. It didn't challenge their own presuppositions by Scripture. And I want to give an example of this because I think I see this so clearly exampled in this instance in particular. For those who really struggle reconciling the reality of God's sovereignty with man's responsibility. Okay? So that's the ultimate sovereignty of God in salvation is predestining work, choosing a people before the foundations of the earth, before they've even exerted any faith in Him to begin with. And yet, the calls of Scripture that man should repent and believe and they'll be saved. And many people kind of look at these things and they see them at odds with each other. And they see, and these don't seem to reconcile. How could that man be responsible for his sin when God's already predetermined that he's not going to come? Okay, that doesn't seem to fit in my mind. It seems logically at odds, right? And this is unfortunate because what people, many people find themselves doing in this case is they prefer one over the other. Sort of the Sadducean reason, let's call it that, okay? Where they say, well, it can't be both. It can't, these don't harmonize, and so it's got to be this. It's just man's will over against the will of God. It's just his choice. God doesn't determine it. He doesn't predestine. I'll just color that in language that, you know, I'll try to contextualize that in a different way because it just doesn't seem to make sense. But it's Sadducean at the core. Not recognizing that they both must be true. They actually harmonize together. You won't ultimately understand it, just like you don't understand that heaven is without the same marriage that we experience here on this earth. It cannot be comprehended. You're not going to fit them together, Christian. But they are true simultaneously. The Sadducees, going back to them, subjected the word of God to their flesh, much like many people in that situation with God's sovereignty and man's responsibility do. And that's evidenced in Jesus' indictment that they know not the power of God. In essence, they've lost it. They've lost the power of God. It's not about God actually influencing them through the word of God. It's not a real, tangible faith. It's just a scholarly thing. God is an object to be studied and understood and written about, not experienced. There's no power. There's no living truth anymore. It's just a formalistic study of the word of God. And so I say this, Christians, as we get closer to the end, be aware of the tendency of the flesh to misguide you. Be very aware of the tendency of the flesh to misguide you by subjecting the word to your feelings or your logic and reason. It's a slippery slope. I have two examples of this. One is seen in this popular phrase that I've heard from many people before is that, well, I have peace about that. I have peace about that. Yes, I know that the Bible, yeah, okay, I understand what you're saying about not living with my girlfriend or, you know, not marrying a non-Christian. But look, I have peace about it. I've read that. I'm fine with it. I'm comfortable. I don't need to hear it anymore. You see how this sort of connects with that same ideology? Subjecting the word of God to your own reason and feeling. Instead of actually objectively considering what the word of God would say about something like that, you go, well, it's not really for me. It's not considering my circumstances. So I have peace. I have peace about what, you know, God says about the traditional roles of a wife. And though I'm a career woman who's not with my children, I have peace about that. Or I'm a father who's not working to provide for my family, and I understand what the word of God says, and I have peace about it. It's false peace. It's not a biblical peace. It's not an actual, tangible peace. This is a trick. This is an illusion. That peace is a effort to numb your conscience against what the word of God actually teaches. You shouldn't have peace. And it's catering to what we feel instead of the Bible. Another example, probably common, more common, is how many determine the will of God in their life. I think this is really pervasive, really pervasive. Many Christians are sort of convinced that understanding what I should do here and how I, what job I should take or what spouse I should marry is really sort of this subjective kind of feely, hyper-spiritualized experience. Now, don't get me wrong, Christian, okay? When I say that, I'm not saying we shouldn't fast. I'm not saying that God doesn't work through our emotions. I'm not saying that God doesn't even providentially work through circumstances to make something clear to us. But I'm saying the norm is the Bible and discernment, objective discernment through the Word of God. Pray about it, of course. Seek God's face when you're deciding some of these major things in your life. But be aware that oftentimes our tendencies or where we feel we want to go needs to especially be subjected to the word. Because you find some people who are saying, well, I don't know who I should marry and I'm not sure, but I really feel like this person is the right person for me, when any other Christian could objectively say, oh man, sister, you've really got to reconsider that. You're just this givenness to what they believe as the will of God, but it's kind of just their emotions leading them where they want. You know, I want to move here. I want to take this job. I really feel like God is doing this. You know what's probably under a lot of that, and I've seen it under a lot of it, is just, this is easier. This is easier. This feels better for me. And so I really feel like God's leading me that way. Well, be careful. Because a lot of times you find, well, yeah, now you move to a different city entirely, and you never thought about whether or not there was a biblical church there. You took on an entirely different job, but you never thought about how that would actually impact your faith and your time with your family. You know, forbid you marry the spouse who is not Christian, over and against what you've seen in the Word of God. And now you're reaping that decision. We need to be very careful, though obviously, Christian, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Everything that happens to us finds itself within the will of God. But we must take our minds captive to the word. Okay, beloved. Well, let me close just by reminding us something that it was probably peppered through my message. Centralize the scripture. Prioritize the word. Live there. Look there. Explore there. Pray through it. Make it the most central priority of your entire life. Look, if God's given us an answer for everything and he's navigating us through difficult circumstances, causing us to look for an answer, this is where we go. We do it individually. Do it as a family. We do it as a church. We do it as a church. And God will bless it, Christian. God will bless it. You want to know Christ? And this morning, perhaps, as you consider this message and you're maybe just confused about the Bible, you've never even read it, you don't know where you're at when it comes to the Lord and your relationship with him, look, it's the same source. Hear me on that. One who is struggling with assurance, you want to know salvation? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. Take up the word. Christians are guided by the truth. We have the confidence of that. You can have the confidence of that. As you look to the word, look to Jesus Christ, be saved and live your life according to that word. Brethren, let's be word people. Let it be said that if they prick us, we would bleed, be blind. To the glory of God. Would you bow your heads with me? Let's pray.